The words that I'm going to be sharing with you today are a slightly changed version of some words that I shared with the American Baptist Churches of Ohio several years ago. I was asked to give the Bible study, which is about an hour-long worship service, and it's about a 45-minute sermon that I gave on that day. I then have used it in several different places, but I've not shared it with you. It's been about 2.5, 3 years, and I've still yet to share some of this information with you. Because of the long-form nature of it, as I told you, I'm going to share a brief portion of it today in worship, but I invite you to join us afterwards in Sunday school, where I'll go through a more drawn-out process and look at the words and the verses in and of itself. Some of this began as I studied during my sabbatical time. I had 3 months in which I was not supposed to function in my normal way. And as some of you know, I like to function. I'm what some would call a workaholic. I value myself. I find value when I'm functioning, when I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm one of those people who check off the box with satisfaction when I get things done around the house on my day off. One of those people who believe in work as worship. But I'm also someone, like many workaholics, who don't really know who we are outside of our function. We are people who are doing, and we have difficulty being. This makes worship difficult. This makes relationship with God difficult. Because our relationship with God is one in which God pours down to us. We receive without earning. And workaholics want to earn everything. And so my sabbatical time was not an easy one for me. I would have much rather have been at work. It was hard because I couldn't do what I find value in doing. I read my scripture, and every time I read 1 Corinthians 13, it rattled in my head and it bothered me. Because, in essence, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that when we get to heaven, when we see God face to face, that none of our giftedness matters. That only 3 things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Paul had spent the earlier chapter, which, by the way, the end of that chapter is what we actually begin this chapter with. The more excellent way of love is in contrast to the doing, to the spiritual gifted doing aspects of life, where you're known by what you accomplish, by what you're good at. Guess what, folks? When we get to heaven, we won't be good at something, because God is the only one good. No one's going to need to teach the Bible study, I promise you. Because when we're face to face with Jesus, he can handle it. Then what am I going to do? What's my function going to be in the eternal kingdom? Well, as I struggled with it, I realized I better get this thing down. I better figure out who I am, whose I am, and how to be a Christian without functioning in a role for the church. I better figure it out now, because I'm going to have to deal with it for all of eternity. And all of this is about what happens when we recognize finally that life isn't about your authority and your power and your position. You are not what you do. You are not what you own. You are not the power that you wield over other people. You are God's child. And that understanding of our relationship with God plunges us into the language of love, agape love, love that is not earned but given. Now, we love this passage, but we don't use it correctly. We love it for weddings. Weddings, oh, 1 Corinthians 13, you read it at most weddings. We love to read it at weddings because love is patient and it's kind. And everyone goes, oh, my husband, my wife, oh, they're so patient and kind. That's why I love them so much, right? Here's the problem, folks. Weddings aren't about agape. You would not have shows about bridezillas if weddings were about agape. Weddings are increasingly about choice. They're about who we choose to marry. They're about what we choose to do, where we choose. I mean, we have destination weddings. We have weddings where everyone dresses in the same colors or in different colors. Everything about a wedding is so self-serving today. It's consumed with self. What are we going to say in our marriage? What are we going to do? How are we going to present? Everything's consumed with power, authority, place. We keep up with the Joneses by weddings, don't we? Power and authority play a larger role than we want them to, than they should. Now, this is where we recognize that context matters. Because let me tell you this. Even if Paul was writing this as a poem to weddings, they wouldn't be the same weddings. In Paul's day, no one chose who they married, and weddings weren't about the bride. Weddings were about the community. Weddings were how two peoples joined to be one. And more than anything else, it was really the joining of families, clans, peoples. They would get together and people from disparate parts would gather and they would celebrate this union of difference that have now become one in the holy union of marriage. Oftentimes, the bride and the groom didn't go to school together. They didn't sit next to each other. They weren't little sweethearts when they were growing up. Sometimes they never met. And the first time they met was when the veil was taken off and the groom figured out what he was in for. It wasn't about choice. It was about community. It wasn't about what I demand. It was about doing the best you can with what you've been given. It wasn't individualistic, it was communal, it was familial, it organized life around us instead of them. Contextually speaking, Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, his first letter as well as his second, was all about community. It was about how can we live together as the body of Christ. Now, the reality is that in Paul's day, in Corinth, the real argument was, what was your superpower? Let me explain. Everyone in Corinth wanted to have special abilities. This was part of what the Gnostics did, but it was also popularized by the preachers that blew through town. And in the 1 Corinthian letter, Paul deals with those three. I'll talk about them more later. And Cephas and Apollos were three different popular preachers, popular leaders of the church, and each of them had a special superpower, a special giftedness that tended to get other people to follow them depending on what they valued. Now, we all have that in today's world. What do you value in church? Do you like a choir or do you like a rock band? Do you like smoke or do you like stained glass? What do you like? And so you go to those places where you like. You value the trappings. Very few people go to a church because of the spirit. And most churches, after a while, tend to all look alike. We all look alike because we are gathering with people that have common values and oftentimes common gifts. What's your superpower? What makes you special? You see, this is still part of the problem that we deal with in the church, because all of us want to be special. We all want to be important. And being important means being better than someone else at what we do. Competition is instilled in us from day one. And very few of our gifts are used to create the whole as a better piece. Today, this evening, they're going to be celebrating the Super Bowl. And at the end of the day, they're going to talk about the player of the game. It'll be who the best person is. They vote for an MVP, right? And that MVP is going to be the champion. Not champions, but the champion. And that MVP, the person who gets that trophy at the end, that person's going to be rich. If not today, then tomorrow, because they could trade on that. Now, the person that's the second best player on that team, that person, no one will care about. I mean, literally, they'll be lost to history. They won't make a lot of money. They might recover a fumble at a punt, and it'll change the game. I'm not predicting, okay? But if I'm right, to God be the glory. The truth is that we don't think in team, even when we're watching teams play. We think in individual characteristics. We talk about who the GOAT is going to be, who the champion is going to be. We're going to talk about it. And over the next week, they'll be talking about it endlessly. Because it's about the individual. But Paul doesn't care about the individual. Paul wants the church to be strong. He opens his letter in 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there will be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. That's the purpose statement of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He wants the church to be unified, to be one. Now, this doesn't mean that they all had the same gifts. It doesn't mean they all had the same intelligence or the same ability to speak or the same capabilities to care for someone else. It doesn't mean that they all had the same political opinions. But they all should be one. Because they all had the same God, the same Lord, the same Savior. And if you have the same God, Lord, Savior in Jesus Christ, then you are one. And all of your distinctions and differences aren't important anymore. Now, I come from Italian stock, and what we recognize is if you're family, you're family, and you don't turn on the family. Okay, Fredo? Don't turn on the family. Why? Because family is more important than inclination. If your personal needs are more important than the family, you might end up sleeping with the fishes. But as barbaric, as cruel, as vicious as the real world is, the world of the church wants to deal with this in loving kindness and care for each other. Because the way you operate, the way you flip power and authority is by self-giving love and care for others more than self. You have to put the power in its correct place for you not to hold it on your own. If I want us to be one, then I'm going to have to sacrifice for that. I'm going to have to step back and recognize that there's a greater good beyond my need. If I want my marriage to work, if I want my family to work, if I want my church to work, then there's going to be times that I've got to step back so that someone else can step forward. There's going to need to be an opportunity for all to be together. Throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul hammers home the idea that we are one body, that we are together, that all of our individual giftedness comes from God. All of our skills come from God. It all comes from God to be used for a particular purpose, and that is to create harmony, unity, and fullness. We are complete in what God gives us, not because individually we are complete, but because together we are one. Now, this is one of these things, and in the Sunday school class, we're going to be talking about it. It's one of the things that confounds people when talking about the Trinity. The Trinity is three persons, one God. And people go, how can that be? That just seems stupid. Three persons, one. How could you be one and three? Aha, brainiacs. When Paul says, make us one, he's talking one, but he's talking a different type of one. The Old Testament is a different type of one. Israel is one, but it's 12. For the first time in history, the people of God were called not by one, but by all. When Abraham was called out, it was Abraham who was in charge. Abraham had the blessing. He had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And only one can get the blessing. Isaac gets the blessing. And he has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And only one can get the blessing. And Jacob steals the blessing. And Jacob has 12 sons. And only one. Who gets the blessing? 12. All of the sons get the blessing. Israel is transformed from one as singular to one as whole. This is the divine image of one as whole. Are you an individual or are you one in the church? The body of Christ is one, though we are many. And that body is called by God to show the world God in how we respond. Why? Because God is one and God is three. This means that some of your hard work isn't going to be attributed to you. Some of the things, and I'll be honest, I struggle with this all the time. It causes me not to publish. And sometimes I think that's a mistake, and I don't know. I get confused by it. Because the reason that I really want to publish is because I want my name in a book somewhere. Right? I mean, don't we all want to be known? Don't we all want, don't we all want someone to say, wow, you're brilliant. Yeah, I am. I can't help it. But we also want to communicate the gospel. We want to share with a larger audience what God has done. So we need to do both, don't we? But we need to find a way to communicate in our giftedness without putting attention to ourselves. Unfortunately, we have a difficult time with that. Because most of us, once we get the attention, we want to keep the attention. Once the camera comes on us, we want to wow them again. Very few people are willing to get the Super Bowl trophy and say, to God be the glory. And sometimes even when we do, we then talk about how great we are. We get bling. We get, you know, things that one says God and the other has our name on it. Because, of course, in our minds, we're pretty much the same and equal. We like to be alone because, honestly, when we're on our own, we don't have anyone that disagrees with us. Have you ever just needed to be alone? that you didn't want anyone around you because anyone, they're going to say something different. I think worshiping alone would be wonderful if it wasn't antithetical to everything that God demands of us. Because God said, in order to have God's presence, two or more were there. If two or more are gathered, then I'm with them. If there are two or more are gathered in my name, I'm with you. Well, wait a minute. Why is it two or more? What is it about the fact that we need to be with someone else in order for us to truly embrace and embody God? The reality is that the agape love that we see in 1 Corinthians 13 is a self-giving love that creates community through the power of God. It transforms you into thinking only about your own salvation, only about your own giftedness, only about yourself, and transforms you into a person that begins to consider the community around you. You have to love and pour out self in an agape fashion in order to be the community that God wants you to be. Agape is a relational love. It's a selfless love. Now, there's some people that, right now there's a big statement around that. People say love is love, love is. No, love isn't love, not in the biblical context. Okay? I know what they're saying, but that's not what we're saying. Love is specific when we're talking about 1 Corinthians 13. Greek had many words for love, just like Alaskans and Eskimos had many words for snow, okay? And agape was distinct. It wasn't philios, it wasn't eros. This wasn't erotic love, this wasn't brotherly love, this is agape love. And agape love is distinct in that agape love is a selfless, self-emptying love that loves without expectation from the other. Agape love recognizes that the other is valuable and as valuable as self. This is how we can be patient and kind and not envy. The reality is that Eros always envies. The things that we do in life oftentimes puts one against the other. You'll kill for Eros, but you'll die for agape. Agape doesn't keep records of wrongs because agape lives in a selfless fashion. It is a grace-based love. It is the love of God to God's people, and it's the love that the church is supposed to show in community and in harmony with the other. Love creates unity in agape. It creates harmony within the church. And it creates the oneness of God and of God's people. But agape means that you're important to me. And that you're so important that I'm not going to hold my power and authority over you. Whatever power and authority I have, I will use to lift you up. I will lay it at the foot of the cross for the purposes of God's action. My gifts are God's. My skills are God's. And they're to be used for God's purpose to harmonize in community and to shine the light into the world. We live in a world in which most of what we do creates our own brand, our own understanding of who we are. It communicates our worth and our value. Those of you who like what I'm saying today will tell me, Dan, that was a great sermon. And I'll say, yes, I'm good. And I'll take value over that. And I'll bring it into myself. And you'll say, we got a good pastor. Let me tell you something. As much as I love it and I appreciate it, and it scratches my itch in a way that you'll never really know, it's not the point. The point of all of what we do is not to say what a great church we are. What a great pastor we have. What a good board of deacons we have. Oftentimes what we do is we can gather a different collection of us and pretend that that's somehow agape. But the reality is that the only real agape, the only real thing that Paul is trying to communicate this here is that if it's not eternal, if it's not pointing the light on God, if it's not glorifying God and lifting eternal values, then it's temporal and it's going to die. We will all be dead someday. And our skills will die with us. And sometimes our groups will die with us. But these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And what's the greatest of these? Agape. Show your agape. Live your agape. Gather together. Recognize that the person in the pew next to you is been given to you to help show agape. Love them, forgive them, accept them, work with them, deal with them, understand their flaws, and love them anyways. Why? Because God understands your flaws and loves you anyways. Unite. We need to be more different, not only from the world, but also from each other. Different skills, different opinions, different understandings, different economic groups that we are part of, different hobbies that we all participate differently and distinctly from. But we need to be one in Christ. It's a huge lesson. And it's one that's difficult for us to understand because we desperately want to be with people that are like us, that will affirm our values and our understandings. And when we do that, we've forgotten something. We're here to show God's love. The more we try to get affirmation for ourselves, the less we're affirming the other, the less we're loving someone else. What God has given to you, we are not supposed to hold and tight and keep to ourselves. It's supposed to flow through us to someone else. God has forgiven me so I can forgive you. God has loved me so I can love you. And God's loved you for the same reason. If we learn agape, we will find unity and harmony. But we'll also find that God is glorified in everything that we do. In a moment, we're going to gather around the communion table. When we gather around the communion table, it's not about ourselves. It's not about me personally. It's about me entering into something larger than me. It's about accepting the grace that God has given and doing so as a community in harmony. Believe it or not, communion itself is in many ways a borrowed ritual that has a lot in common with Jewish marriage rituals and rites. It's a commitment that is yet to be fulfilled. Communion is something that has been done, is being accomplished, and will be accomplished. It is past, present, and future. And when we enter into communion, we enter into that covenant with God and with each other. We find unity and oneness. And I ask that you would enter into that communion covenant in a few moments. Ask yourself what you can do to seek God's grace, to repent, to change, to be transformed. If you've injured someone, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells you to walk away from the communion table and go to that person and seek forgiveness. Because it's all about harmony and unity. Some people were eating a lot and some people had little. Some people were getting drunk on the wine and some people didn't have anything. And Paul said, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about you. Plural. This is one God, one faith, one baptism, one church. Let us pray. Loving God, you have called us into unity and harmony with yourself. By the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you have given to us salvation. You have poured out to us grace. You have called us as your people. Unify us. Make us one. Help us to live and embrace agape in our lives. Help us to be the people of God that you've called us to be. Help us to be one as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one. And in being one, help us to reflect your nature, your love, and your purpose to the world around us. Lord God, we are living in ugly times with harsh hatred and violence surrounding us. And it's very easy to gather around us only like-minded people. Help us to have one criteria, your love, your grace, your baptism, and help us to be one in harmony with you. And we pray it all in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the people of God said,
Amen.
Amen. We are going to continue to worship the Lord as we come forward to the communion table. Let's sing our communion hymn as we prepare the table. And then I will share with you how we're going to do it. We're going to step forward once again, and we are going to continue to worship the Lord. Let's sing, Come Share the Lord.
We gather here in Jesus' name. His love is burning in our hearts like living flame. For through the loving Lord, the Father makes us one. Come take the bread, come drink the cup, come share the Lord. He joins us here, he breaks the bread. The Lord who pours the cup is risen from the dead. The one we love the most is now our gracious host. Come take the bread, come drink the cup, come share the Lord. We'll gather soon where angels sing. We'll see the glory of the Lord and coming King. Now we anticipate the feast for which we wait. Come take the bread, come drink the cup, come share the
Here at First Baptist Church, we celebrate an open communion. This means that you do not have to be a member of First Baptist Church to join us at the table. Today, we'll be receiving the communion by having you step forward. We'll take two lines. We'll take it from each from the back and to the front. You'll find here that there is a basket, and this is for the deacon's offering. Each time we celebrate communion, we receive a diaconate offering, and the offering goes toward the assistance to members and friends of First Baptist Church, and we ask that you would give generously to that. As you give, you'll be receiving, and you'll receive first the bread and then the cup, we would ask at this point that the deacons would come forward. As I share the words of institution that are from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.' After the supper, he took the cup, in the same way saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us pray over the elements. Loving God, we give you thanks and praise for the work that you have created and that you have completed in Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you that our salvation is complete in you. And we thank you that you have given us an opportunity to sit at your table. We ask that you would bless those who would receive. Help our yes to be true and fully yes to you and your way and your life. We ask that in the truth of the gospel that we might live, and that in this covenant we might be sealed by your blood and through your love. Help us to be a people of agape who share your love with the world. And we pray it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.